As we move into this new year, I wanted to start by giving you a bit of an overview, some sort of sense as to where we're going to be going with the sermons, because this all came together sort of oddly for me, and actually I'm trying a couple of experiments, as you might say. But the last couple of months, I began to feel a pull to preach on revival, which is a bit of an interesting sort of question. I wasn't really sure how to go about doing that, but it just kind of kept coming back, and I had some conversations that really moved me in that direction and seemed to confirm that. And then so I sat down and tried to figure out, okay, well, if I'm going to go about trying to preach on revival, what does that mean? What does that look like? How do I do that? And found myself very quickly getting the sense that there was something else I needed to do first, which, of course, is rather vague, because if you know something else, you don't know what that something is. And so at this point, I was in a bit of a fog, quite frankly. I had a sense that I was being led somewhere, but didn't know how to do half of it and didn't know what the other part of it was. And so, but as I was pondering this and thinking about it, I was driving along one day, had my phone hooked into the car stereo, and it's just set up to go by alphabetical order, so it can be completely random. You can go anywhere from just back to back from Celtic folk to rock to Broadway musicals. But it was driving and thinking, and all of a sudden the song that was playing penetrated and sort of stuck in my head. It's a song by Jars of Clay called Trouble Is. It's off their album Who We Are Instead, and it's in fact the song from which that line, which is the title for the album, which I've stolen for this sermon series, comes. And it's a song which deals with a very real and very significant point that I've not really often heard made otherwise, which is that we tend to think, we naturally think, that we are who the world says we are. And we think that life works the way the world tells us it works. Jesus tells us otherwise. But we have a hard time believing that at more than a superficial level, because our vision of ourselves hasn't really changed. We think we are who the world says we are. And the trouble is, we don't know who we are instead. And so this caught. And it was really thinking about that and mulling this reality, but still, again, not having sense of where this was leading me as far as the scriptures. And then as I was thinking about this, actually I was spending a fair bit of time just walking around the ground floor of the old family home on my in-laws' property. That's where they set me up when I'm working up there. Just a phrase came to mind: you are a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. So, went back to the scriptures and went looking for that, and was thinking Old Testament, and felt a little foolish to find it actually in 1 Peter 2:9. It's an abbreviation of the King James. So okay, landed in this. I'd had some thoughts at times past of possibly working through 1 Peter. And so I hit this and thought, well, maybe I should really sort of expand with this, and began to look around. And as I spent time really looking at 1 Peter, moving back and forth within the book, I realized that I'd been led to the answer to my question, that the whole concept of who we are in Christ instead of who we are in the world and who the world tells us we are is at the heart of what this letter is about. Peter tells us in multiple ways, at multiple points, that we are the new Israel. In the sense, because this is what he's concerned about, that we have been given the mission that was first given to Israel, that Israel did not carry out, to be the distinct people of God in the midst of the peoples of this world. And by doing so, to bear witness to his character, will, and purpose. To understand what we are called to do and how we're supposed to relate to this world, we have to understand who we are in Christ instead of who we were and of who the people of the world around us are. And we see this in 1 Peter from the very first line, where he addresses his hearers as the chosen, who are exiles of the diaspora. Now, this is loaded language in a Jewish context. You know, the Greek word diaspora, I think we're probably, most of us have some familiarity with it. It's been used throughout the centuries to describe the communities of Jews scattered all over the world, separated from Jerusalem, separated from the Promised Land. And in fact, this word, it's a Greek word. It was in use at that time already, you know, to denote those groups and those communities, you know, who had been dispersed by, you know, the exile to Assyria, by the exile to Babylon, by subsequent empires rolling through, and then with the Greek and Roman world, by, you know, communities simply moving out into parts of the Roman Empire for reasons, you know, financial and otherwise. But the thing is, and the thing that makes this very interesting, is that wherever the Jews went, though there were always some who assimilated to the dominant culture, as a whole, they maintained their own identity and their own allegiances as a separate people. They did not conform to the societies around them. They were conspicuous by their difference. And in this, they are the model for the church. And that's why Peter calls his hearers exiles. Of course, these two terms, you know, very closely linked in the history of the Jews. Yeah, the NIV has strangers there, but I really don't think it's strong enough by itself. You know, the Greek word here refers to people who lived someplace that they weren't citizens. You know, people who were not just foreigners by birth and were not just strangers passing through, who were long-term residents of a place in which they remained foreign, from which they remained distinct, not belonging to the country in which they lived. They were part of the society, but they were outsiders, and often treated with mistrust because they did not conform to the social order. They didn't do things the right way. And so there's always the suspicion that perhaps they were a danger to the proper order of society. Good parallel. If you think about how many people regard, you know, Arab Muslim communities in this country, it's very much the same sort of thing to the way that, you know, Greeks and Romans yet regarded these people whom they labeled as foreigners. Now, it's interesting, you know, as we talk about this, you know, and you might not have caught it, but if you've been, you know, spending any time in any of Paul's letters recently, it might have kind of stuck out to you. You know, where Paul normally will address the groups that he's writing as the church of God in whatever place, or the churches of God, as he does when he writes to some of these same regions in the letter to the Galatians. Peter doesn't do that. He addresses them as individual believers who are out in the everyday world living as exiles, as people who are living where they're not at home. And it's interesting, if you really take and play with this a little bit, he's balanced this very carefully. Very carefully. He's trying to keep us on a very narrow line. Because on the one hand, he's using this language. He wants them to understand that as Christians, we are all exiles and resident aliens. Yes, we live here, but we don't belong here. And we never will. Karen Jobes of Wheaton takes note of the fact that several times during the first century, Rome expelled all Christians from the capital city and suggests that Peter may be writing to Christians from the church in Rome, with which, you know, Peter is, of course, associated, who had been, in one of these expulsions, deported to colonies out in these provinces. And if that's the case, then that gives his language extra force. If he's drawing on a sense of homelessness and disorientation that they already feel, and telling them, what you're feeling is not abnormal. This is how it is for all of us. Not something that they need to overcome and get over, but something that they need to see as a window into better understanding who they are as the people of God in Christ. So that's one thing. He's reinforcing the sense of strangeness, of separation and dissociation, differentiation from the world. But on the other, addressing them as the church would focus their attention on what they do when they're gathered together, separated out from the world around them. And there can be a danger to that too, because the easiest way to deal with a society in which you're a misfit, as any of us who were nerds, geeks, or otherwise in high school can tell you, is to withdraw from it. To create your own little bubble with the other misfits and just sort of wall the rest of the world out as much as you can. You know, to find your belonging in that bubble. And it would be very easy for the church to become just that sort of pocket culture for the benefit of those who already fit in. Not engaging with the world around it, not connecting, but simply being its own little thing, floating along and ignoring everybody else as much as they possibly can. And that's not what the church is supposed to be. And it's not how Christians are supposed to live. We're supposed to be in this dynamic of being connected to and engaged with a world in which we don't belong, with which we do not fit. Neither withdrawing ourselves from its screen so that it can ignore us and move happily along, nor conforming ourselves to it so that it can tell itself that we're just the same as everybody else. Yeah? We are called to live as strangers in strange lands. We don't belong here. And the countries in which we find ourselves don't belong to us. This isn't home. And it's no place that we should be making ourselves comfortable. And yes, that's true even of this country. For all the influence that Christian faith had in its founding. And in fact, it always was true. It was always the case. There was always more danger of the society shaping the church than the other way around. It takes a great deal of vigilance to prevent that. But it's all the more true now as our body politic is moving into what you might call a religious hangover phase. It was once under the influence of Christianity and now is not operating under the influence anymore. And so we're in a position where, as Dr. Jobes puts it, we are to dwell respectfully in our host nation, but participate in its culture only to the extent that its values and customs coincide with our own that we wish to preserve. If we're faithful to Christ, we may not conform ourselves to the values of this society or operate according to its models or let its priorities dictate ours, or indeed take its rules as our final authority. Rather, we must let the gospel of Jesus Christ and the holiness of God judge them. And where they stand in conflict with the will of the Father, we must stand against them, neither going along with them nor getting out of the way. We are called to be consciously, conspicuously, and carefully different, and to let the world denounce us as different and not try to evade the charge. Now, inevitably, living that way leads to opposition, which sometimes rises to oppression, persecution, and suffering. Which is why oppression, persecution, and suffering are such strong concerns all through 1 Peter. It's not our place, most of the time, as disciples of Jesus Christ, to create conflict. But if we are walking as disciples of Jesus Christ, others will create conflict with us. And we need to accept it when it comes. And indeed, we need to go forward with the recognition that if we're faithful to Jesus, it will come. That's simply the way. And Peter's concern in verses 3 and following is to focus his readers' attention, and beyond them, to focus our attention through suffering to hope. Whatever trials and struggles we face, he wants to assure us, will be worth it, and more than worth it. And there are two parts to this, there are two sides to it. One, and you can see he dwells on this and dwells on it with great joy, that in Jesus we have an inheritance which is beyond all the corruption of this world, and we have the assurance that it's being kept for us, and we are being kept for it by the power of God. This world can't raise the dead. And though it can give much pleasure, it cannot promise us joy. God has already given us both, even though we do not now fully experience them. The world can't save us. And let's be honest, if it could, it wouldn't want to. Look at the world. Look at our society. It profits way too much from our scrambles to try to save ourselves. And indeed, it profits far too much from our self-destruction and our ultimate demise. Saving us is not in this world's best interest. But Jesus has already saved us. He has purchased us out of this world altogether and into one that's coming. And that's a threat to the world's business model. And so our society, and you can see this not so much overtly yet, but more and more so in various subtle ways, frantically tries to deny this reality. Convincing, you know, some on the one hand that we don't need it, that we're just fine by ourselves, that we're perfectly good, I'm okay, you're okay. And those who won't buy that, it works overtime to convince that it can't possibly be for them. It can't possibly be for you. You're far too messed up for God to love you. Driving that wedge. And Jesus just stands right there in the middle and looks at us and says, I love you anyway. And that is an inheritance that the world can't match. Not just for lack of power, but simply because it's not built that way. So that's one half of the picture. The other half is that trials aren't exactly what we think they are. You know, when they come, when we suffer for our faith, you know, we know grief and pain and fear and anxiety, but the thing is, even that is a part of our hope. Trials and suffering are the testing of faith. A faith that has never dealt with trials and suffering is a faith that has never been experienced, that has never actually been real. And that seems maybe strong to think about it. It's easy to say that you have faith in your ability to get up and walk when you're lying flat on your back. It's easy to be very confident that if you ever happened to want to get up, everything would go fine. It's easy to tell everybody coming along that of course you can get up and walk, but you know what? If you never get out of bed, your faith is purely theoretical. You know, these last couple months, I had more than a few times that I was lying flat, and I was not at all sure that if I got up, I would manage to stay there. The odds seemed to be pretty much in the favor that I would make it about this far and just keep right on going. I would simply end up in the same position in a different place. Yeah, I know the reality of that. And it's easy to talk about faith in God if everything in your life looks good. Because if everything in your life looks good, you don't need faith. You have nothing to hold faith against. You have nothing that needs to be overcome. You have nothing in your world telling you that you can't just put your faith in the world and in the things that you have and the things that you're doing. It's when trials come. It's when you're hurting. It's when you have to hang on to Jesus for dear life. That's when your faith becomes real. And that's when you see what it's made of. And when you come out of those trials, and you can look back and see that Jesus was faithful, that he hung on to you and you made it through by his power, that you walked right through the very heart of the shadow of death and you were never alone because he was right there with you the entire time. And that whatever pain you suffered, whatever grief you carry, whatever the loss from your encounter with the brokenness and the anger and the evil of this world, that nevertheless you have come out the other side and he is still with you. And you are still whole and you are still walking with him. That you made it through by his power. That's when the faithfulness of God means something. And you can rejoice in the reality that God was faithful to you. And it's from those times that we gain the assurance that he'll bring us through the next trial. Because we made it through this one. You can only learn that you can overcome in Christ by actually overcoming. You can only learn that God is faithful in trial and suffering and trouble by experiencing trial and suffering and trouble and being carried by the faithfulness of God. You can only truly know that God is good when God is the only good thing you can see. You can only see the brightness of his light when it's shining in darkness. And it's out of those times that you truly begin to understand what it means to not be limited by being a citizen of this world. To not be limited to the horizon of someone who actually belongs here. To not be constrained into the shell of someone who has to fit in. And indeed, it's in those times that you come to understand that whatever this world may dish out to try to force you into line, to try to force you into some sort of fit, to try to beat you down if you won't cooperate, God can and will give you the victory over it. He can, he will, he does give you joy in the midst of this world's sorrows, give you peace as it's trying to make you anxious, give you hope when it's trying to tell you you're hopeless, give you faith when it's trying to tell you there's no one faithful, give you strength when it would make you weak, give you love when it is showing you hate, give you the assurance and certainty, the bedrock knowledge of the presence with you of the good and faithful God, no matter what. And that, dearly beloved in Christ, is a joy and a peace that are worth far more than anything we could ever have to pay for them. Let's pray.